I spoke to a few people last week and was excited after Psalm 2 to be able to preach about Barnabas. But also knowing that what was coming was what we're going to be speaking about today. The good, bad news about expository preaching is the text tells me what to preach. I don't get to pick what I want to preach or teach on. And the understanding is that I'm to proclaim it faithfully. And I must admit that there wasn't a lot of sleep this week. As I wrestled with this text, there was a lot of prayer and a fair amount of sorrow. And I think as you see this story unfold, I think you'll understand why. So the title of the message is Sin Crouches at the Church's Door. Sin crouches at the church's door. We're in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Let me read the inerrant, infallible word of God to you. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young man came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Let me open us in prayer. Father, we do come to a very challenging passage. Lord, not just because this occurred in history, but because this could very well be any of us. So, Lord, as we open your word, we need much grace from you. So, Lord, teach us what you desire to teach us today, but have mercy upon us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we return to the book of Acts. Last week's message was the exemplary church. And the illustration was the exemplary believer, Barnabas. And in stark contrast this week to Barnabas, who was known as the son of encouragement, we meet Ananias and Sapphira. And this couple, they profess to be a part of the community of those who proclaim Jesus Christ as the long-awaited Messiah of the Scriptures. One commentator by the name of Peterson states, this narrative warns against anything that hinders the expression of unity, love, and holiness in the fellowship. That's the church created by the Spirit. And what we find this week is how temptation, inspired by Satan and the sin of deceit, if fueled by this couple's desire for a superior reputation, was met by God at the front door of the church, and how God handled this sin. But it's important for the church to understand that God has always considered sin a serious matter. And that sin is something that has serious consequences. All sin. All sin is first and foremost sin against a holy God who cannot have sin in his presence. And all sin is known by God. He's omniscient, which means he's all-knowing. He's all-knowing. And there's not one single thought, there's not one single desire, there's not one single action that God does not see. Even a good deed done with ulterior motives, as in our narrative today, is considered sin against God. And sin is something that needs to be taken seriously because, as we see in our text today, God takes sin seriously. Now, our text is not unique to Scripture. See, God has always dealt with sin. We see God acting swiftly in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Sometimes God acts swiftly, and sometimes, as we all know, because we're sitting here, He's merciful. Amen? He's merciful, and He graciously and patiently withholds judgment, and He brings us to repentance. That's why we're all sitting here. But look at Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. This is when Aaron's sons brought forth strange fire, unauthorized fire before the Lord. Let me read this. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near. Carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." And again, another example, we see God swift to judge sin. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. When David had ignored the specific instructions of the Lord about how to transport the Ark of the Covenant. 2 Samuel 6, verses 6 through 7. It says, "And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it. When the ox stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God." Uzzah thought that his hands were cleaner than the dirt that the ark was going to fall on. Why the severity? Why such quick displays of God's anger? Because God hates sin. Another commentator by the name of Kistermacher states, "A fundamental truth that is oftentimes forgotten in the church is that God's people exist to serve Him, not vice versa." And we do. We serve a holy God who hates sin. So let's look at our narrative today. It's 11 verses. But it's a fairly straightforward narrative. And what we see is God's holy hatred of sin, and we see five incidences that develop because of what many call, and this is one for your notes, a miracle of judgment. A miracle of judgment. This is why I didn't sleep very much. They were excited about miracles, but this is by many called a miracle of judgment. Verses 1 and 2, "But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." Point 1, I want you to see the deception of Ananias and Sapphira. It's the deception. Last week we had the dazzling disciple, Barnabas. And now we see the dreadful deception of Ananias and Sapphira. This is an intentional contrast here. So let's set the scene. We see the church. This is the whole church now. They're assembled. There's 10,000, 15,000, sometimes up to 25,000 people this time. It's likely that they're meeting in Solomon's portico, which we talked about earlier. It's inside the temple, the holy temple of God, an area where there were it was covered. They had massive pillars, about 50 pillars, so people would stand underneath there and it would echo. A great place for many to hear and to meet. And this was a place that was very familiar for the apostles because that's where Jesus gathered people many times. And in our text, what seems to be obvious is that this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they desire to receive praises from this Christian community. As we saw last week, Barnabas, not desiring to do that, obviously was praised. And you can imagine Ananias and Sapphira go home and Sapphira says to Ananias, "You should be getting praise too, honey. And we can sell that piece of desert property that we never go to anymore because we're too busy. And we can take most of the proceeds and give it to them. And we'll keep some back." And they're saying, "Yeah, well, I like this idea. We'll get praise, but you know what? You can go shopping with some of those proceeds, and I can get a couple extra yarmulkes." But what the concern is that they lied. They lied. So let's look at our characters. Ananias, the name in Hebrew means Yahweh has shown favor. It's a very popular name among Palestinians. And then Sapphira, it's an Aramaic term, name, means beautiful one. We get the name Sapphire from this name. But we all know already, she's no gem, is she? She's no gem. And in the context, it certainly seems possible that they are believers. It certainly seems possible. They're in the right community. But when you look at the larger context in the book of Acts, you see each and every time that someone is introduced by the term a man, Ananias in Greek, it's introducing someone that at the time of the introduction, every single time, the person's an unbeliever at the time of the introduction. We see this in Acts 3:2. We see it in Acts 8:9. We see it in Acts 8:27. We see it in Acts 10:1, Acts 14:8, and Acts 16:9. And all this to say is it's possible that Ananias and Sapphira were professing Christ but did not possess Christ. They are in community, but Christ is not in them. Look at verse 2. "And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." See, the writer of this is Luke. Luke is a Gentile, which means that he would understand Greek. And every time that Luke references something in the Old Testament, he does not use the Hebrew. He uses the Septuagint, which is the interpretation of the Hebrew into Greek. And Luke does something here that is startling. Now, I can put a term out to you, and you will immediately have several thoughts. If I say 9/11, you're thinking destruction. You're thinking death. You're thinking evil, aren't you? And what Luke does in the middle of verse 2 is he uses this word kept back. It's only used one time in the Septuagint. It's only used one time in the entire Bible except for here. The word is nosphizo. So turn with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 7. And what you find with Luke is many times he is referring to the Old Testament. We've seen that so many times, haven't we? He keeps quoting Old Testament. Well, the reason he's doing that is for several reasons. One, he wants to show you that the same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. God hasn't changed. Which many liberal theologians now would say, it's a different God. He's much more gracious. He's much kinder. He's more lenient. So in chapter 7, and I'll just back it up a little bit for us in context, in chapter 6 we see the fall of Jericho. We see that Joshua listened to the Lord's instructions, and the Lord gave them a victory over Jericho. But look in verse 17 of chapter 6, it says, "And the city and all that was within it," this is God speaking, "shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all that are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it." Verse 19, "But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord." And then we go to chapter 7, verse 1. And it says, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, Nasphizo in Greek, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." Now go over to verse 10. So Joshua suffers a defeat at Ai, where they had much greater men, much greater potential for victory. Men were slaughtered. And Joshua says, "I don't understand." First thing is the problem with Joshua is he never went to the Lord about doing this. But then look in verse 10. It says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. You have fallen on your face. Israel has sinned. You have transgressed my covenant, and I have commanded them that they have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. And I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you.'" Now go down to verse 16. "So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe. And the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clans of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought there near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought near the household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath.'" Friends, this was a lifetime's worth of pay in that day. He was set for life. Verse 22, "So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And he took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. And they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Go back to Acts. There's no coincidence that Luke uses this word. This would be devastating to those who knew the scriptures. That word alone would stop them in their tracks about the severity of what's happening in our text. See, in our text, we understand this is where it all goes downhill. We're told that Ananias and Sapphira keep back. Nas fizo. Joshua 7:1. It's a Joshua 7:1. It's a 9:11 to the new church. And notice how they do this in the same way that Barnabas did it. They lay the money at the apostles' feet. And it was done in front of the entire congregation. Devastating. So we see in verses 1 and 2, the deception of Ananias and Sapphira. Look at verses 3 and 4. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." So we see in this narrative next in these two verses, the debriefing of Ananias. There's no less than six questions. Question number one, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart?" Again, Peter is the spokesman. We have no indication that Peter was given any information regarding the sale of the property. No one tipped him off. But what Peter's doing at this moment is he appears to be looking into Ananias' heart, does he not? This is exactly what Jesus did. And it appears that Peter has been given the same gift of prophecy for this very specific event. Remember in John chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, it said, "But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew all about people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart." And Peter's first question relates to Ananias in action, but Peter gives credit to Satan. And we know that Peter knows the source of all lies because this happened to him, did it not? Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan," when the words came out of his mouth that he knew were not glorifying to God. And we see that Satan filled your heart. Remember from last week, the English word is attached to emotion. It's always emotion. And that Greek word cardia is the driving force behind our emotions. What's driving the emotions? And what was driving Ananias' actions in this verse? Was it God's glory? No. Was it the Holy Spirit? No. Was it Scripture? No. The driving force was Satan. Look at the contrast from chapter 4, verse 31. I mean, we have to see this. We have to see this. We can't miss the contrast here. It's stark. It's alarming. It's troubling. Verse 31, chapter 4, and when they prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. But that's not what's happening in our text today, is it, friends? In our text today, Satan's the one who's filling Ananias' heart. Look at the second question in verse 3. Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? In Luke 22:3, it says this about Judas Iscariot. When Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. See, in the case of Judas Iscariot, Satan entered into Judas and controlled his actions. In Ananias' situation, Satan filled his heart with desire to impress the apostles and the community of believers. That's why it was hard to sleep. What fills my heart sometimes? It's not God's glory. What fills my heart sometimes is not Scripture. What fills my heart sometimes is not good. In Ananias' situation, Satan filled his heart with a desire to impress the apostles and the community of believers. He wanted his reputation to be glorified. See, they wanted to appear, Ananias is fired, they wanted to appear selfless, but in actuality, they were selfish. But ultimately, what's our text say? Who did Ananias lie to? God? The Holy Spirit? But church family, isn't this how Satan always works? A subtle deceit eventually fills your heart. Isn't it? Look at the third question. Why did you keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? This implies that he already announced he was giving it all. I'm giving it all. I'm giving every penny to the church. Question 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You know, Peter's saying, he's like, you didn't need to do this. There was no law that was imposed by the community. You didn't need to do this. This was voluntary. This was as the Holy Spirit was leading you. Question 5. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? It's like, if you only gave a portion, that would have been admirable. Anything at that point in time was appreciated and needed. Why'd you do this? And he says, the next question, question 6, why is it that you contrived this deed in your heart? Notice the first question in verse 3, we see it, Satan's role, don't we? We see Satan's role in verse 3, but now look, the final question. Why did you contrive this deed? See, we're 100% responsible for what we do, aren't we? For some of us who are a little bit more mature, we may remember a comedian by the name of Flip Wilson, right? And he had a response when he would do things that weren't good. He would say, the devil made me do it. Friends, can I tell you that the devil will not make you ever do anything that you do not already want to do? We're all 100% responsible for our sinful actions. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. This is sort of like the church family message if you're here visiting. Not every message is like this. Not every message do I feel like throwing up every day when I get up trying to work on this. But that was this message. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. Ananias committed all but one of these. All but one. He didn't shed innocent blood. See, the church was of one accord, wasn't it? It was of one accord. They were unified. They were unified in prayer. They were unified in taking those men who God had given them to proclaim the gospel and lifting them up in prayer and praying for their boldness. And here comes Ananias and Sapphira, and they're going to sow discord. How do you just say this? Disunity sucks the life out of a church. And it diverts attention from the church's primary purpose of evangelizing and making disciples. It sucks the life out. Look at our brother Peter here. This entire process, he's not judgmental. If you look at the questions in context, he's not judgmental. He's not condemning. He's not even unnecessarily harsh. He just states the truth. And what's the verdict? Well, God, like a judge, slams the gavel on the sound block. Verse 4, you have not lied to man, but to God. I've heard it said, if you tell the truth, it becomes a part of your past. If you lie, it becomes a part of your future. That's not biblical, but it's true, isn't it? If you tell the truth, you don't have to remember what you said. But if you lie, it becomes a part of your future. It never goes away. Sin has eternal consequences. It never goes away. So we see in verses 1 through 2, the deception of Ananias and Sapphira. Verses 3 and 4, we see the debriefing of Ananias. Now look at verses 5 and 6. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose up and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Point 3, you want to see the death of Ananias. The death. It says, when Ananias heard these words, look at Ananias' response. He wasn't defensive. He wasn't in denial. He just dropped dead. God takes sin seriously. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 27. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's for us. That's a warning. And you know what? This is God's prerogative. God can do this at any time. And if we do not repent of our sins and place our trust in Christ, we put ourselves in a very dangerous situation. Did Ananias commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? No. No. The sin was deception. The very thing that each and every one of us do every day, if we're honest. Look at the response of the people. And great fear came upon all who heard it. Remember, this was in front of the whole congregation. He comes up, he puts his money bag down, the interrogation begins. They can't probably hear most of this because they're very close. All of a sudden, he just drops dead. That word fear in Greek is that word we know, phobos. See, this wasn't a reverent fear. This wasn't an awe and a wonder. What this was terror. You know what they're thinking, right? The congregation. If this happened to Ananias, this could happen to anybody. Come on, he's given the lion's share of a piece of property. See, what Ananias' death did is it confronted the community about the reality that we're here to serve a holy God, and when we worship him, we're serving a holy God who hates sin. That's why there's no smoke machines. There's no light show. The only light here is Ananias being struck down. Verse 6, and the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. He's gone. They're getting him out of there as fast as possible. In the Jewish culture, they would bury a person within 24 hours. That was the way that they did things. But because it's a person they believe was judged by God, they're burying him right away. They're not waiting to call his wife. There's no funeral procession. They want sin out of their presence. And the fact that they buried him so swiftly indicates that God struck Ananias in judgment. This is a miracle of judgment. Look at verses 7 through 10. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And point 4, the demise of Sapphira. So what we see is it appears though the church continues to meet. Probably an hour or four of their service, just like our normal service. Okay, maybe not. And Sapphira seems to be oblivious to what happened to her husband. She's thinking, well, I'm going to come in a few hours later and we're going to get a second round of accolades. And she does. She comes in and guess what happens? The crowd just disperses, I would imagine, don't you think? And they're all looking at her. But she's not getting the response that she'd hoped to get, is she? There's terror on their faces. And she proceeds to walk up to the front. And Peter says to her in verse 8, question number 1, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Now she has an opportunity to come clean, doesn't she? It's not a lot. It's brief. But she has an opportunity to confess her sin. You see it right there, don't you? And what'd she say? Yes. The same amount my husband said. That's what we sold it for. And question 2. Peter said to her, how is it you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Friends, this is the same Spirit that just came upon the church with a mighty wind. This is the same Spirit that caused the disciples to speak in other languages. This is the same Spirit that has shaken the building that they were praying in. We're talking about the Spirit of God who knows everything and knows everybody's thoughts, desires. And who's now filling people's hearts and minds. That's what the Spirit of God was doing. Turn with me to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. This is the insanity of sin, isn't it? This is the insanity that goes through my mind when I'm starting to think about compromising something and knowing that a holy God is looking at me and dwelling in me as I'm negotiating. Psalm 78, 12 through 18. This is insanity on steroids in Psalm 78. In the sight of their fathers, he, that being God, performed wonders. In the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan, he, God, divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he, that's God, led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. And he split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. And God made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. This is a God that you know is holy. Verse 17. Yet they sin still more against him. What? Rebelling against the Most High in the desert. And they what? Tested God in their heart by demanding what? Are you serious? Look what he's done for us to bring us into this building today. Look what he saved each and every one of us from. We should all be dead 50 times over, shouldn't we? Amen? Amen? This is serious as a heart attack. They were negotiating because they didn't like the food he was serving that day on the menu. Ananias and Sapphira are negotiating 20% of the sale of a proceed. Lance and, you can fill your name in, are negotiating with what? Sin. Against the holy God. In our text today, it's likened to the psalm, isn't it? Why would Sapphira need to lie after Christ died for her sin? And how can we keep on willfully sinning after such a price has been paid for our soul? Brothers and sisters, help me to understand this. Verse 10, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Whether she died from shock or the Lord ended her life, we don't know. Whether Ananias and Sapphira are believers or unbelievers, we don't know with absolute certainty. But what we do know is that they sinned and they died. That we know. And we know all sin is against a holy God. And we know that sin is deadly. Romans 6, verses 12 and 13. Let's read this together. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, but do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God, and those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. I hope I'm saying this in a way that nobody misses this. See, Ananias and Sapphira were willing to put a sizable amount of offering into the offering plate. But what God wants from you and I is to put ourselves in the offering plate. God sent his son to die for 100% of our sins, to redeem 100% of your soul so that you would commit 100% of your life to him. Not 90% and 10% is going to be the things that I used to love to do. He didn't hold back any of his son for any of you or for me. Yet we hold back, don't we? We may even be holding back 95%. Maybe we give them 50 minutes on Sunday and that's enough. Any more than that, it's, you know, that's too much. Verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard these things. Point five, once you see the distress of the church, this is a collective fear. We see a community that has seen how God has intervened in judgment. This is alarming because in each and every one of our hearts there lies deception. This was not only felt in the church, this was felt in the community. This God they're serving doesn't take sin lightly. So what do we learn from this piece of church history? This is history. This is a fact. A liberal theologian is not going to skip over this verse in church history. Friends, the church has many black eyes. And all of them are written in God's Word so that we can understand and learn from this. One, we should not keep worldly treasures above heavenly treasures. Jesus said this, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. See, for Ananias and Sapphira, their hearts were tied to their reputation. Listen, rather than the unity of the church of Jesus Christ that he died for, rather than the Christian community, they were willing to bring sin in and divide people. To sow disunity, to sow discord. I had a friend in California, very prominent pastor in a Pentecostal charismatic church. Regular attendance, 20,000 people. He prophesied about somebody in the pulpit and dropped dead on the spot. And what he prophesied about never came true. And that church doesn't exist today. It's gone. I have another dear friend of mine. He would sit at my kitchen table every Sunday morning and read God's Word with me and pray with me. And he told me he was not devoting himself to the Lord. He was holding back. He drove his car over a cliff trying to commit suicide. He said when he woke up in the car, he was trying to reach down to pick up his phone to call 911 and realized he couldn't move his arms or his legs. And before he passed out, he prayed that God would not send him to hell. And the next time he woke up, I was beside him in UCLA Hospital, and he's a quadriplegic. I have another dear friend of mine who came to the Lord at the same time I did. He actually came to California to witness to me, but I was already born again. Went back into the world, was living in sin, lost his medical practice, became addicted to drugs. Came out to work for me the first day he was there. Before he even showed up for work, he dropped dead in his apartment. God takes sin seriously. Does that mean you're going to drop dead from sin? That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that I've seen this happen on such a severe level, and I see people that are so contrite, but not reverent. There's the awe and the fear of God has not entered their minds when they are worshiping a holy God, and we need to do this. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for you? How about some practical things? I'm not known for those so much, am I? Men, Maybe you shouldn't have an iPhone or a computer. Maybe you're addicted to pornography. And you're holding back that part of your life. Throw out your computer. Get a flip phone. Women, maybe you're addicted to online shopping. Cut up your credit cards. Maybe you're just sowing discord in your family or in the church. Stop. Stop. Friends, God gave us His Son. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin so that in Him we could become the righteousness of God. He gave 100% of His Son, and He expects 100% of us to serve Him. Not perfectly, not without sin. But what you will find over time is you're not going to be sinless, but you will sin less. And what you'll find out is that sin will still be present, but it's not going to be president. But we need to take this God seriously because He takes sin seriously. And He sent His Son to die for us so that sin would be canceled. Not for us to go back into a lifestyle that is just the opposite. Let me close us in prayer. Father, I do thank You for the blessing of this passage. Lord, we know, each and every one of us, that this is talking to us. There's not one person here who does not have sin in their heart. And Lord, to see the severity of it, in one sense, makes us want to run out of churches. But Lord, it should make us want to run into churches. You provided the answer for our sin. And You provided Your Holy Spirit to dwell in us so that we will despise sin. So that we will war against sin. You've given us Your Word so we can replace deceitful thoughts with truth. So Lord, be with us today as a community, as a church. Lord, help us to unify. Lord, help families here to unify, to reconcile. Lord, help us in our own personal lives to aggressively remove sin that has seeped into our minds. And Lord, help us in our community to be a beacon of light, a place of hope, a place where we worship a holy God. And we have an awe and a reverence and a respect and a love and a fear for You. Yes, for reconciling us, but yes, for also being holy. Lord, we know that You love us. You express that on the cross. And for that, we are eternally grateful. Let us never forget what You've done for us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Would you turn to hymn number 459?